Bibles this morning, and let's turn to the fifth chapter of Revelation as we continue our study in the last of the letters of the New Testament. And again, chapter 1, verse 4, happy is the one who reads and who hears the things involved in this letter, this revelation belonging to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5, reading all 14 verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, or a scroll, a biblion, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not," or "stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed," or literally has overcome, "to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests," or literally a kingdom of priests, "and we shall reign on or over the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen, or it is so. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives into the ages of the ages. Coming to chapter 5 this morning, we've entitled the message, The Seven Sealed Scroll. Chapter 5 introduces this seven sealed scroll whose contents reveals the beginning of the end. It's finally going to come. The first half of the seven-year period of the tribulation, it's going to affect everybody. And as we get to chapter 6, we're going to see six of the seven seals. Then chapter 7 is going to be a parenthetical chapter. And then we get back to the seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1. And chapter 6 and chapter 8, verse 1 are the seven seals of this document, of this scroll. They're broken, and everything that's on this scroll front and back is going to be revealed. And all of that information has to do with the first half of the tribulation. So the tribulation is 7 years long, and you start with chapter 6 and go through chapter 22. There's not a lot of information dealing with the first 3.5 years, but we'll be looking at that. But this is just the beginning of the end. The bulk of the book of Revelation deals with the last half of the 7 years. And then that ends with chapter 19, actually into 20. And then we see some things about the millennial state and the eternal state. But most of the book of Revelation is about the last 3.5 years. So we're just going to be looking now at this scroll, which tells us about the first 3.5 years. So it's just the beginning of the total exercise of authority given to the resurrected Christ in heaven and upon earth. Now remember, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 tells us that very fact. Jesus said to the 11 in a mountain up in Galilee, before he went down to Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives and finally left for good, he's still there waiting to come back. He said to those 11, he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and upon earth." He has the authority. He doesn't exercise that authority in every respect at all times. In fact, he's not going to exercise authority where everything is going to come into line. Sinful humanity and their nations while they exist upon the earth here are going to be judged, and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. Now remember, the end of this thousand-year earthly kingdom is going to end in rebellion, because there are going to be many unbelievers at the end of this millennium, this millennial reign of Christ. But it has been foretold many times in the Old Testament about this future reign. In fact, when Jesus came the first time, the reason the nation didn't like what they saw, that is the majority and especially the leadership, is because they were looking for anything, for a king. And he needed to come like they would expect a king. When he came, he was declared to be a king, but he was born in a manger in the most lowly of state. And they couldn't tolerate that type of a king or that entrance. And so as he came to present a kingdom, an offer of a kingdom, the first time it was rejected. And from being a king, they put him on a cross for that reason. And the Jews accused him, the authoritative Jews, they accused him of usurping power or authority from Caesar. He was an insurrectionist. And yet they knew that that really wasn't what Jesus had made statements, but he didn't do anything to actually carry that out. But they brought that charge, and that was the charge that finally brought Pilate, who wanted to do everything in his power for various reasons, even for his own understanding that this guy hadn't done anything worthy of death. But that finally brought Pilate to the place where Pilate finally authorized the death sentence. So when they put Jesus on the cross, they hung a sign, which they would do with a capital crime, about why the person was dying. And it says, "Behold, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now the Jews, the Jewish leaders who made that accusation, said, "No, he said he was the King of the Jews." Now, this is my words. I'm trying to get into Pilate's mind here. I know what he said in Scripture, but I think what he thought was, "You fools think I'm going to put a man to death simply on someone's suspicion? No proof, just a suspicion." So he says, What I've said, I have said. That's going to be the way it is. And so they put him on the cross for the accusation of being a king, and in doing so, it brought about the very purpose, God knowing that they were going to reject him and his appeal and the opportunity, the proposal for him to be king. God knew that. They put him on the cross for that reason, and because of that, they allowed him to do what God had purposed to make him a savior. He presented himself as a king. They put him on the cross because of that. And because he was on the cross, now he could become a savior. If Satan would have known what he was doing in instigating and inciting the crowds and the minds of the unbelievers to do what they did, in fact, it says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they wouldn't have done what they did. the demons and Satan, they wouldn't have done what they did. But they had no, even Satan in his brilliance did not foresee the fallout of what was going to happen. Well, he's coming the second time. And this time, the book of Hebrews says he's coming apart from sin. Why? Because he dealt with sin the first time. The next time it isn't, will you accept me as king? It's, I'm going to be king. And he's going to take this authority in chapter 5, this scroll of seven, with seven seals that locks it all up, has the information about the beginning of the end. And so it says in verse 1, we see the scroll upon the Father's right hand. Now, why do we say the Father? Well, because the one who's sitting on... Well, let's go back. Let's keep your finger there. I've got a bigger Bible today, so I've got everything. I don't have to turn the page. I'm going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The last promise to the overcomers in chapters 2 and 3, it says, "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne." The Lord Jesus Christ ascended in the third heaven today. Remember, that's where Stephen saw Him at the right hand of glory in Acts chapter 7. That's where He ascended. That's where He is. But He's not seated on His own throne. He's seated on a throne, but He's seated with the Father on the Father's throne. When He comes back to earth, He's going to have His own throne. Matthew chapter 25, and He's going to judge the sheep and the goats and so forth from that throne. But right now, He's sitting on the Father's throne. And in chapter 4, we demonstrated what my opinion is that, and this is a little difficult, if you have two, is it the Father or the Son in chapter 4? I think it's the Son. He's the one, you come down here to the end of chapter 4, and it says, the last verse, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Lord, that qualifies. The Son qualifies as Lord, and the Father qualifies as Lord. "O Lord, to receive glory and honor, power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, the Son is the one who spoke everything into being. The Father planned it. And the Son and the Holy Spirit go, good choice. Why? Remember what we said, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6? There's one who emphasizes deity. That's God the Father, out of whom are all things. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, tell us about the Word and who the Word is. And He's the one who spoke it all into being. And it says in John 1, 3, that everything that came into being did not come into being unless He's the one who brought it into being. That's a poor translation, but you can read it for yourself. If it came into being, it's because He spoke it into being. That's God the Son, so He qualifies as Creator. The Father qualifies as Creator because He was the planner. But I think in this verse, this last verse, when it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power," the Father doesn't receive power. He's the one who delegates. Okay? Delegates power. And He's delegated. The only reason that power is delegated isn't to another person of the Godhead. It's to one person of the Godhead who's joined Himself to a human body and a human nature. And it's because of that joining that person who's the God-man, He's delegated power to His humanity. So, I believe, and then the crowns are cast at the One, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has enabled us to be able to get these victories, gain these victories. So, I think chapter 4 is talking about the Son. When we come to chapter 5, it says that this One has His hand out. Actually, it doesn't say hand. There's a being there, but I think because of the light and everything, there's not a bodily form necessarily. And all this says is, in fact, it doesn't say in the right hand, it says upon the right. Upon the right. Now, you can supply hand, and I'm not going to argue with you. But the one who finally takes what's up on this, upon the right hand, it's like an open hand. It's an offer. Anybody? Any takers? What's upon the right hand, finally the one who's identified as the Lamb. And we know from many other scriptures that's Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ is taking this scroll now, He stands up and He takes the scroll. It's like two people sitting on a throne. Anybody can take this scroll and open it? And we're going to find out as we move through here, there are no takers. Finally, the one who's called the Lamb says He stands up. And He takes it. So, if the Lamb takes it, who's the one holding it out? It has to be God the Father. So we look here at verse 1 of chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne a book. This is God the Father has a book. Now, that's the term Biblion, and they didn't have books like this. Now, I don't know if Gutenberg was the first one to do book binding. Someone's going to have to inform me more specifically as to if there was anybody that preceded putting this type of a book together. The term Biblion, which is where we get our term Bible, or it also can be translated correctly, book. Their books back then were rolls of paper or rolls of skin, of tanned leather or whatever. They had rolls, or what we call a scroll. So what this book was a scroll that had writing on both sides, and every time there'd be so much written, there'd be a seal placed on it. Now, I don't know if it was internally, like in the center of the page, or if it was on the edge or something like that. Different doesn't tell us. Different commentators describe it a little bit differently, but every time there'd be some writing, there'd be a seal placed, and then there'd be more writing, and then that would be rolled up, and another seal placed, and then that would be rolled up until finally the whole scroll was written and there were 7 divisions to it. And now it was completely shut. And the problem now is that as the Father holds this out, there's the offer, are there any takers? Now, He doesn't say anything. The Father's just holding this out. It says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, do we have the angel? Let's just go back here. Okay, here's spirit beings. Spirit beings. These are all spirit beings. From cherubim, there's one who's anointed, the covering cherub, to other, and remember, there are some cherubim that have one face, some have four faces and 4 wings, and some have 4 faces and 6 wings. But they're all in the classification of cherubim. Only one passage in Isaiah talks about another spirit group called seraphim, and they're involved in worship. We're not told much about them. You know why? If God didn't write it down, what does that mean about me? Mark, you don't need to know it now. This is all you need to know. And I go, okay. That's supposed to be my response in the script. I go, okay. So it's seraphim. And then you have angels. These are all angels. One is the head angel, the arch, the chief angel. And then you have levels, thrones, dominions, there should be principalities and powers, powers. Anyway, there are different levels of authority or power. Michael would have the most. Now, which one? I don't know. It just says a strong angel. In Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, and Luke chapter 1, you have one of 2 angels that is given that has a name that we are privy to. His name is Gabriel. He came and announced to Mary the birth of Jesus. He was also the one who was sent as an angel, as a messenger, and that's what angel means, back in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9 on 2 occasions to bring a message to to Daniel. Okay? So that's one angel that's mentioned. The other angel mentioned by name in Scripture is called the Archangel, and you have that from Jude verse 9. Jude verse 9, it says, Michael the Archangel contested with Satan the body of Moses. When Moses died, the God was going to dispose of that body so it couldn't be found. Because those rascal Israelites, if they would have found it, the majority of them would have wanted to make a mummy out of him. They saw the process back in Egypt. They knew what the pyramids that they were helping, probably helping construct to build some of these monuments for and everything. They had heard or seen the process. They probably would have done that to Moses. And instead, and then his body would have become a what? An idol. So the purpose was to dispose of the body in such a way that it couldn't be recovered. And so there was an argument between Michael and Satan. And there was a clear distinction of ability here where we don't have them all there. We have Michael, who, as he argues with the anointed cherub, he says, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, I do. Now, he could have told these guys to get in line, but the one above him was greater in authority. And says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there it identifies in Jude 9 that Michael is the archangel. Take your Bibles with me. Keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 5 and go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. We're going to be here for two reasons. So we're going to come back here again if you want to stick something in your Bible in Daniel chapter 12. The first verse says this, and at that time shall, and that time is the conclusion of all this flowing history. It's a lengthy flowing history that comes down to the latter events for Israel in chapter 11. And so it says, begins verse 12 by saying, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, that is Daniel, your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time, and so on and so forth. Michael is going to stand for the Jewish population upon the earth during the tribulation. Now, if there wasn't this protection, this divine protection in here via, not directly from the hand of God, but through spirit beings, there would be no Israel left. And as we get into the book of Revelation, into chapter 12 and 13, we're going to see an attempt to eradicate the Jews. And it's going to fail because of God supernaturally protecting them. Well, here Michael is one who stands. And this is my opinion now I'm going to give you. Because what does it say in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2? It simply says a strong angel. It doesn't say a strong angel Gabriel or strong angel Michael or strong angel and then give us a new name of someone we've never heard before. But I believe because of Daniel 12:1 that it's probably Michael is a strong angel. You say, well, why isn't he down on earth protecting? Well, because they can go like this all the time, angel back and forth. Aren't they messengers? You go down Portland, you see these bicycles with the bags or the baskets and so forth, those messenger services. Well, angels are messengers. They're going and getting a message and then taking a message. Getting a job to do and carrying that job out. So they're going back and forth. Okay? Now, back in Revelation chapter 5, it says that in response to this question, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Now, when it says no man, the word anthropos or andre the two Greek words for man are not there. It should literally say no one. No one. Now that will allow us to understand that spirit beings are involved in this. The four cherubim around the throne, they don't go, yeah, okay, give it here, piece of cake. They don't do that. And there's nobody of spirit being or human being in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Anywhere. Any intelligent being that has ever lived is able, is qualified to open this information, this revelation. Now here's the thing. The revelation has been written. If the information is there, it's not a blank piece that we've got to open it up and start putting information on there. It's already written. And so John's response, we see down here in verse 4, and I wept much because there was no man was found worthy to open and to read the book and to look thereon. The prophet's sorrow. No one can be found. There's something on there. This isn't insignificant. It isn't simply, you know, mundane curiosity and John's going, boy, it'd be neat to find out what's in there. He knows. He has an intuition. This is absolutely important. That's why I'm witnessing this. That's why the one on the throne is holding this out. That's why it's being demonstrated that it is of such a nature, the qualification to take and open and read this is of such a nature that it supersedes any created being. And so that's why John has this response. And then when you come to chapter 5, verse 5, it tells us, and one of the elders said unto me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Now this one, in the next verse, and we're not going to go into verse 6 this morning, we're going to end here with verse 5, but we want to look at the details here. It says that the one who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David is the one who has prevailed. That word for prevail is the word nikao, to overcome. We've seen this several times in chapters 2 and 3 about believers, grace believers, overcoming through their salvation. And because they overcome, they're an overcomer in because they're in Christ. Here, this word prevailed is that word. He has overcome. I know Martin Luther King and their march back in the 60s and so forth, they sang, we have overcome, we have da 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 da. And maybe they did, and they were overcoming prejudice and so on and so forth. But there's a far greater problem than prejudice. Prejudice is just one little aspect of the whole problem. It's called sin. Result of sin. Sin results in death, permanent separation. And there's one who has overcome sin and death, Jesus Christ. He's going to be identified as the Lamb, and when we get into that verse, and we're going to see that this term Lamb is used many times throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. But he's the one who has the quality. The qualifying ability to take this this document. Now the question is, as we come to a conclusion this morning, is why is he identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David? Here again, stick something here in Revelation chapter 5, and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 49. The only time you're going to have Christ identified as a lion. You have to put things together to do so. But Genesis chapter 49 and verses 8 through 10. These are the prophecies of Jacob to and concerning his 12 sons just before he dies. Judah is the fourth born of the 12 sons. And it's one of the more lengthy. The lengthy prophecies are to Judah, Joseph, and Benjamin. But to Judah, verses 8 through 10, look at this. Judah, Jacob says to his son, you are he whom thy brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp, little lion. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The essence, you boil this down, of this particular passage, it identifies that out of Judah is a lawgiver, one that the scepter will never depart from Judah's line. The kingly line came through Judah. When David became king, after David, in the southern two tribes, there was always someone in the line of David who came from Judah. In the northern 10 tribes, they had everybody under the sun, and they had insurrection, they had overthrows, and there was no continuing lineage of anybody. You can read all of that in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Well, not 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. You can see all of those lineages of the north. When you come to the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew's lineage, it comes through David. Actually, it comes through in Mary's line in Luke 3. It comes through David. Now, there's a problem in Matthew's line. There was a fellow called Jeconiah that was in the line of David that God cursed. And he says, nobody's going to sit on the throne from your seed. So how did Jesus fulfill coming to the throne? How did he qualify? He came through Mary's line, both from David. He came through Mary's line. Now the people looked at the dad, and Joseph was supposedly the father. So he qualified from a visual standpoint to the masses, the population of Israel. But righteously, from God's point of view, it was through Mary's bloodline that he righteously qualified for the throne. But it came through Judah and then David. So it says here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, that he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who stood up. He's also called the root of David. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Yes. Isaiah chapter 11. Here. Here we go. And verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now who is Jesse? David's father. Out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So it went from Jesse to David. That's what this root of David back in Revelation 5:5 is referring to. Now, we ask the question, okay, he's in the Jewish royal line. He comes from Judah, and Judah is promised to have a continual lawgiver. And that bloodline is refined down till you get to David, who's in the line of Judah. But now it isn't going to be anybody else at that point in time in the line of Judah. It's going to be David's direct line. The king is going to have a David's blood specifically flowing through him. Not just any blood from Judah. Why? What this seal judgment, this scroll, is going to begin to tell us and prepare for us is the one who has been prophesied and promised and came to offer and was rejected is going to come again to fulfill every promise to the nation of Israel. And so he's identified as the one who is of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Because he's going to be fulfilling the promises to Israel. Now it's interesting as it goes on here that the 24 elders who are grace believers, they're going to fall down and they're going to worship and they're going to glorify the Lamb who is doing what? These seal judgments, he's going to open up these seal judgments, the first four are judgments, and then there's the fifth seal is going to deal with martyrs during the tribulation, the first half of the tribulation, those are believers. Then the sixth seal is going to deal with a supernatural earthquake that's going to draw everybody in the world's attention to the point that they're going to say, oh, you know, we were wrong, you're right, save us. No, in their unsaved state, they're going to go, what can we do? We're toast. Mountains, rocks, fall on us. That's the sixth seal. The seventh seal in chapter 8, verse 1, is approximate. John didn't have a watch or anything. He says it's like a half hour silence in heaven. Something happens at the middle of the tribulation that causes this response to those individuals who are in the third heaven. This is all the beginning, the unfolding of the exercise of the authority of Jesus Christ when He was given all authority in heaven and upon earth. He's going to start exercising that authority over the earth. It's the beginning of the end. That's the importance of this document, this scroll. It tells us, it reveals to us those events that are going to take place so that in the last 3.5 years there are going to be trumpet judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, there's going to be 7 vial judgments, and toward the end of those judgments, Jesus Christ is finally going to come back and fulfill everything He said to the nation of Israel. Look at a few verses with me before we close here. Look at Romans chapter 11. I didn't have this down, but it comes to mind, and it is so very important. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 and following. He's talking to Gentiles to whom they have been grafted into the natural, the good olive tree, and good branches have been torn out so that this grafting of wild branches can take place. The wild branches represent Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verse 14, God, they understood at the beginning in the first century, they never knew it was going to last for 20, 21 centuries, but they knew that God was taking out of the Gentiles, of the nations, the people for His name. How long was that going to happen? Until God took everyone that He had planned to take out. And all I know is that He went into the 20th century and He reached this little boy, 9-year-old boy, and He's been reaching others since. And there are others who have come to know Christ as their Savior. Because they were in the plan of the ones being taken out of the nations. But that's going to come to a close. And it says here in verse 25 of Romans 11, it's talking about if God has taken the natural branches out, He's able to put the natural branches back in again And it's going to happen. Now watch this, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own selves, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness is God taking out of the nations. And if you're a believer here this morning, and I don't know if we have any that recognize that they have the majority of Jewish blood. We probably all have maybe a drop or two because of the intermarriage in 20 centuries and so on and so forth. You're a Gentile here this morning. You qualify for this. He's been taking you out. But there's a fullness when the number is finally reached. The individuals that He has been desiring to take out is finally accomplished. And verse 26 says, and so, after the fullness of the Gentiles become, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. That covenant has not been fulfilled yet. But the beginning of the end is near. And He's going to fulfill it. And He's going to fulfill everything He's promised to Israel. Turn with me also to Isaiah. Here we go. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass. I'm just jumping in here and telling you how God works things. He said something's going to happen. They've come to pass. And new things do I declare. Before they spring up, I tell you of them. I know what's going to happen. I've determined it. I've laid the boundaries, the parameter, I fenced it out. I know it's going to happen because I've determined it. I'm telling you ahead of time. That's what we have in the book of Revelation. Now you turn to the 46th chapter. 46, verse 9 and 10. Remembering the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I don't like to be a shouter. I don't think I've really appreciated preachers that do shout. So when I do it, you know, there's a reason. God is going to do everything that He has ever determined. And it can have a hiatus as long as He has set aside Israel for the 2,000 years that has taken place. He is going to pick up where He left off. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's of the root of David. And He's going to do everything He has promised and determined to that nation. Without playing games and trying to make the church Israel and so on and so forth. It's to that blood nation, those branches that were torn off, He's going to put back in, and He's going to work with that group. And He's going to accomplish the covenant, which up to this point is not accomplished. Now that covenant, we're not going to get into the detail, goes back to a couple of good possibilities. Either the new covenant of Jeremiah or the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 30. But both work very fine. Neither one of them have been established yet. But He's going to. He's going to. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that as we open Your gift to us, Your Word, this revelation, that we can peer into it and see how You have revealed everything that is sufficient for us to know at this time. even to see something that has been unrevealed before, where Daniel, back there in the 12th chapter, in verse 4, was said to seal up the things that he heard. He only understood so much. The rest of it was sealed up. Now, to us, it's being unsealed. And we're seeing detail, to a limited degree, of the things that are going to happen after we've finally gone home collectively as the church. But Father, we can use this information for our comfort. We're not going to be there. And also, Father, to realize that everything that You have said, that You have promised for those in the past, and those promises are yet unfulfilled, You are going to do it. You've determined it. Therefore, everything You've promised us is just as assured. Only as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, we receive our promises as the church, as grace believers, before those Old Testament believers receive their promises. Father, we could have never figured this out for ourselves. We could never have planned what it says in Romans chapter 11. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher. It just doesn't compute with us, and yet You've revealed how You're going to do it, and we can know ahead of time and not be confused with the events of the day, not misappropriating them, not mislabeling them, not knowing what applies to us and what doesn't apply to us. And so, Father, we can continue intelligently and wisely as we live our days here on this earth for Your planned purpose. May we continue to grow to that end. And as we do, as You grow us, as we allow You to grow us, we will continue, Father, to give You praise. You know it. You're able to do it. You're able to accomplish all Your will that You've determined through us. And we can come kicking and screaming, or we can come yielded. Father, in what condition are we going to go home from here? The choice is ours. You give us that choice. But Father, by grace, You're not going to give us a choice of where we end up. It's simply how we leave this earth. We know it's gloriously going to happen when we leave. But what am I doing today? What did I do last week? What will I do in the remaining days ahead? To that end, Father, may we wisely decide and wisely live and glorify You as You enable us. Thank You, Father. Amen. Shall we stand?